All right, I ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The main verse I'll be focusing on is verse 11, which is on the screen. But I'm going to start in verse 9 for some context. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." We noted a few weeks ago that the majority of the words in the Apostles' Creed that we've been studying through, the majority of the words in the Creed are devoted to statements about Jesus Christ. After speaking of the Father Almighty, the Creed moves on to speak of the Christian's belief in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, today we come to the last line in the Creed that's dedicated to the person and work of Christ. That line that speaks of how Christ's work on behalf of sinners is brought to its glorious climax. That line that reads, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." This line, of course, speaks of the glorious second coming of Jesus, which Scripture calls our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. I'm going to examine this line of the Creed in three parts. In three parts. First of all, the Creed begins, notice, with the phrase, "from thence." From thence. That's a fancy old way of saying "from there," right? Why couldn't they just say "from there"? Because that's not the language they spoke, right? From thence. That's how the line begins. This points us, of course, backward to the line or lines before. Last week we studied the ascension of the Lord, right? How he left this earth some 40 days after his resurrection and took his seat at the place of authority, the place of cosmic power, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There, Jesus reigns over all creation and intercedes before the Father on behalf of his chosen people. Those people who are redeemed from sin and death by Jesus' substitutionary work of atonement on the cross. Right now, beloved, don't miss this. Right now, the Lord Jesus sits and reigns on the throne of heaven, having ascended on high to his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read about his glorious ascension in Acts chapter 1 in those verses that we read a moment ago, in verse 9 especially, right? How he was taken up into the clouds. This one verse describes in simple, straightforward language the fact of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we know, beloved, we know where the "from thence" is. Jesus presently reigns in heaven, invisibly, but truly. And from there, from heaven, second point, he shall come. From there, he shall come. Look back with me at Acts chapter 1 again. Notice, I'll read verses 10 and 11 again. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Isn't it fitting? Think about this. Isn't it fitting that the same text that describes Jesus' departure from the earth also announces the promise of his return? Isn't that great? The apostles have just seen their Lord rise out of their sight. No doubt they are perplexed, perhaps even worried, as they face what may have seemed to them to be an uncertain future. They were already missing him, longing for him. And the angels appear, angels of mercy, you might say, to comfort them, assuring them that Jesus would return. Of course, this is not the first time, though. This is not the first time they had heard this promise. Jesus spoke more than once of his return. Turn back with me to John chapter 14. We read this last week, but it certainly bears repeating today. John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go," notice, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus comforts his disciples, telling them that his departure means that he goes to prepare a dwelling place for them, which ensures or guarantees, he says, that I will come again. I will come again. Flip over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. Notice what Jesus says. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Notice, three times in those verses, Jesus says that he is coming. He will return to this earth. The apostles taught this truth in their epistles as well. Flip over real quickly to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very famous text. I'm not going to read the whole context, but just look at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend," right? Opposite of ascend. "He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Flip over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." But then notice verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. These and many other texts in the New Testament teach very clearly that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. His departure 2,000 years ago was only temporary. Of course, the timing of his return is unknown. Even Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, proclaimed his ignorance of the date of his return, saying, "No man knows the day or the hour, only the Father," right? But even though we do not know when Jesus will come again, whether it be tomorrow, next year, or next century, the fact remains, he shall come again. If you've paid attention, you can also see from the verses that we've looked at already the nature and characteristics of his return. Notice that is that Christ's return will be, first of all, personal. His return will be personal. "I will come again," he says. "I will come again. The Son of Man will come," he says. It won't be a substitute like the Holy Spirit who's with us now in his stead. No, it won't be an agent or representative of Jesus who returns. It will be Jesus himself. His return will be literal. Literal. It won't be a vision or a dream. But Christ will come in the flesh, physically. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that at the last trump, notice, remember what he said? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. In Acts chapter 1, our text this morning, the angels explain that Jesus will come back in precisely the same way. Do you notice that language? The same way that he departed. How's that? Physically. Personally. Right? His return will be visible. It'll be visible. This is also implied by the angelic announcement in Acts chapter 1. His departure was visible. Right? So his return shall be visible. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus' return is described like this, quote, "He will appear a second time," right? He will appear a second time. John says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So his return will be visible. He will be seen by men. It won't be something done in a corner. It won't be secret. Also, it'll be sudden and unexpected. Peter tells us that Christ's coming will be like a thief in the night, right? It'll be like a thief. Jesus himself indicates that. He indicates the suddenness and unexpectedness of his coming too in that text that we read from Matthew earlier, right? Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus himself, personally, visibly, physically, and suddenly will return to the earth he departed some 2,000 years ago. But notice that the Apostles' Creed not only states that he will come again, but the creed also tells us the reason or purpose for his return. Notice the creed says, "From thence he shall come," what? "To judge the living and the dead." To judge the living and the dead. This language is actually found in the Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching a sermon to the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And in Acts chapter 10, in verse 42, he says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, speaking of Jesus, that this is the one who has been appointed by God, notice, as judge of the living and the dead. Peter also tells us that Christ has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll find it eventually. 2 Timothy 4, notice verses 1 and 2. I solemnly charge you, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is, notice, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, the reason for this expression, living and the living and the dead, is simple. When Christ comes back, when he returns physically, there are going to be two kinds of people. Right? Two kinds of people. Those who are alive and remain, right? As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4, and those who are dead. Right? Many people have been born, lived, and died on this earth who have not seen the return of Christ. And many people will be alive and well on this earth when he comes. In either case, we're told, right? In either case, everyone will witness his return. It will escape the notice of no one. Because the living will see it, and the dead will all be resurrected to see it. As Jesus says in John chapter 5, turn there, John 5. I guess I should have warned you, we'll be doing a lot of Bible drills today. Look at John chapter 5. Verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see? Here we have a clear reference to the resurrection of all, good and bad, at the coming of the Lord. Now notice that the creed emphasizes the point that Christ returns to judge. He returns to judge the living and the dead. Christ's second coming is a coming for judgment. Right? Many other texts make this abundantly clear. I'm only going to take you to one though, real quick. Acts chapter 17. We saw this in our Sunday school lesson today. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He says in verses 30 and 31, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, which was read to us in the service earlier, we read about how Jesus comes in glory and sits on his throne and he divides the sheep from the goats and he judges them, right? In Revelation chapter 20, we read about the white throne judgment where all people are resurrected to stand before the Lord, right? In judgment, right? The Bible describes two comings of Jesus. And it clearly tells us that his first coming at his incarnation and his earthly life, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? At his first coming, he came as Savior and Redeemer. But at his second coming, he comes as Judge. and everyone, righteous and unrighteous, saved and lost, everyone will appear before his seat of justice. And what will be the basis for his judgment? According to Revelation 20, according to Matthew 25, his judgment will be according to their deeds. That's what he says. According to their deeds. Jesus says that in Matthew 25 also, that people's eternal destinies, heaven or hell, will be determined by their deeds. Now, how are we to understand that? How are we to understand that? Don't we believe that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone? Well, of course. Of course we do. No one will be justified by works of the law. Nevertheless, having said that, doesn't the book of James tell us that faith without works is dead? Doesn't Paul say that those who are in Christ are new creations, right? That the Holy Spirit produces righteous fruit in them, and that their gracious salvation has been accomplished, according to Ephesians 2, so that they would be recreated for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it's entirely appropriate that on the day of Christ's return, on Judgment Day, that the judgment would be based on works for unbelievers as well as believers. Unbelievers, of course, will have no good works to speak of. They will be standing, unbelievers will be standing before the Holy Christ, the judge, naked in their wickedness, and they will perish. But God's people, those redeemed by grace, will be standing there before the bar of justice, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. All their sins covered up, forgotten, forgiven. And not only that, but like icing on the cake, displaying all the good works that Christ has produced in them, in us. And because of that, we will live. This is the glorious doctrine of the second coming. Let me close with three applications. These won't be that short, but a third of the sermon left. Sorry, hang on. Three applications. Number one, the truth of the second coming of Christ should motivate us to holy living. Think about that. Turn back with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since Jesus is coming back, in other words, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. You see? Since we know that Christ is returning to judge the wicked and destroy the old earth, Peter asks, what sort of people shall we be? Now, answer, a holy people. Right? Look over at 1 John, just a couple pages. 1 John chapter 3, notice verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And then notice, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see that? John tells us that a person who has in his heart the hope of Christ's return and the hope of seeing Him and being like Him, that person purifies himself here and now. Beloved, we are not saved by our works, but by the grace of God in Jesus. But on Judgment Day, your works identify you as one who truly belongs to Christ. Secondly, the truth of the second coming is a warning to unbelievers, calling them to repentance. Remember Paul's words on Mars Hill in Acts 17 that we read earlier, where he said to the unbelieving Greeks, "Therefore, having overlooked their times of ignorance, God is now, in light of Christ's first coming, declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And let's go back one more time. Sorry, should have told you to keep your hand there. To 2 Peter 3 again. I'm going to back up to some earlier verses though. 2 Peter 3 verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Notice that even in Peter's own day, he foresaw that unbelievers who knew of our hope in Christ's return, that they would start to mock, asking why Jesus' return is taking so long. From the beginning of the church in the first century, Christians have been expecting and preaching the second coming of Christ, right? And now, look at how much time has passed. In Peter's day, it was only about 30 years. And now it's almost 2,000 years, right? Where's the promise of his coming? What's he waiting for? Is it reasonable to keep on waiting after so long a time? Peter warns those who scoff not to take any comfort in this long delay. He tells them not to draw the wrong conclusion. It's because God is patient and merciful that Christ's return is delayed. He is giving every unbeliever extra time, as it were, to come to his senses and repent of his sins. But though the Lord tarries, he will not tarry forever. It may be tonight. It may be tomorrow. Or next year. Or next century. It might even be next millennium. But Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And those who don't repent of their sins before that awful day will suffer his fiery indignation for all eternity. Make no mistake about it. If you are an unbeliever, someone who has not turned to Christ in faith and repentance, then I hope you realize that every day that you resist his Holy Spirit, you are trying his patience, which grows thinner every passing day. Repent before it's too late. Thirdly, the truth of the second coming should also fill our hearts with joy. Should fill our hearts with joy. And here I'm speaking again to God's people. It is true, as I said earlier, that Christ's second coming should spur us on to holiness. But equally true, it should fill our hearts with joyful anticipation. Everywhere in the New Testament, the return of Christ is pictured as something for God's people to look forward to, something to hope for and long for and pray for. There are at least two reasons for that. Why it's something we should long for and pray for and hope for. One, because Christ's second coming marks the destruction of our enemies. That's good news. It might not sound like it, but it is. It marks the destruction of our enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, right, are our enemies, our three great foes, and every one of them will be put down and destroyed when Christ returns. In 2 Thessalonians, I won't turn there for time's sake, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're told that when Christ comes back, our persecutors and the world system set up against Jesus will be demolished, annihilated in hell. In 1 John 3 that we read a moment ago, our enemy, the flesh, our sinful nature, which drags us into sin, will be destroyed, right? In Revelation 20, we're told that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Huh? The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? There it is. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the final enemy, death, will be destroyed. Death will die. Isn't that great? When the Lord returns, no enemy of His or His people will remain. And secondly, the second coming is good news for us, a source of joy for us, because Christ's second coming marks the beginning of our eternal reward. Right? We've already seen this already. Think about the promise of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where Paul tells us that we're going to all be raised one day from the dead in immortal, imperishable, spiritual bodies that will never know pain or death again. Isn't that good news? That's good news. Look back once again to John 14. I know we read this earlier, but I have to read it again. John 14. Starting in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The day of the Lord's return is a blessed day, because that's the day He comes to receive us to Himself and take us to our eternal home that He has been preparing for us for so far 2,000 years. It's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 25 when He tells the sheep on His right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And turn with me lastly to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 27 through 28. Hebrews 9, 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, notice, Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. For those who love Christ, who are eagerly awaiting His return will not mean condemnation. His return will mean salvation, right? The salvation from all of our enemies and the completion of our sanctification. That's something to look forward to. Something to look forward to. I'm sorry, I told y'all that was the last verse, but I got one more, sorry. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Notice the first six verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." And notice verse 4. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The second coming of Jesus will bring an end to all the suffering of God's people, an end to all evil, all sadness, and the arrival of everlasting joy and life. For all of these reasons, the Apostle Paul calls the second coming of Jesus, he calls it our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. It's our blessed hope. So central is this hope to the Christian life that it's even it's more than once equated with saving faith. Let me say that again. Having hope in the second coming of Christ is often equated with saving faith and what it means to have saving faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes conversion, Christian conversion, as turning from idols, repentance, and waiting for the return of Christ. That's what it means to be converted. Wow. To eagerly anticipate and hope for the return of Christ is the same thing as trusting in all of His works on our behalf to save us. This is why it is safe to say that someone who does not look forward, listen, someone who does not look forward to Christ's return, someone who dreads it or hopes that He delays a little bit longer or would just as soon like things to keep on going just as they are, such a person doesn't know Christ. That person's not a Christian. Is the coming of Christ for you a blessed hope? I hope that it is. For those of us who do look for His coming, there are no more fitting words for me to close with than those of the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation, where he says, in light of all this, he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, that's all we can say. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Hasten Your return, Lord. Bring us to our heavenly reward. Destroy all Your enemies and ours. That's the day we want and long for. And we hope, Lord, that it's not very far away. But Lord, I pray for those who don't know You, whether they're in this room or members of our family or our community all around us, people who don't know Christ. Although we want You to come now, this very moment, Lord, we're okay if You delay for the sake of their souls. And help us, Lord, as You do delay, if You continue to do so, to share with our neighbors, our friends, our family, the great, wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might turn to Him and be saved from sin and death and have the same hope that You have given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.